theme for the conference this year, but I trust that you will recognize it is not, in fact, out of place at all. And in fact, in a book that I wrote called The Forgotten Trinity, I make the argument that I am a biblical Trinitarian. And what I mean by that is I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because I believe in sola scriptura and tota scriptura. Sola scriptura, that the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith of the church, and tota scriptura means that we are to believe all of scripture. And when we believe all of scripture, then we are taught, for example, that there is only one true God, one God who created all things. And then we are also taught that there are three divine persons who are distinguished from one another, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. And when we listen to the Scriptures, when we allow the Scriptures to speak, they teach us this. And then the third teaching of the Scriptures is the equality of those persons, what we would call the deity of Christ, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. So the reason I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity is because I believe that Scripture is God's Word. I believe that it is the sole infallible rule of faith. There's nothing that can override it. There's nothing else that I need besides that to know what God's truth is. But I also need to believe in tota scriptura, all of Scripture. And that is why when we look at, for example, modern denominations that have lost a conviction of the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the consistency of Scripture, the divine nature of Scripture, and especially the sufficiency of Scripture, what you end up seeing is a degradation in its view of the Trinity, degradation in the view of the deity of Christ. There are certain formerly what might have been called evangelical denominations in our land today, where in their graduate schools, you could not get a job as a professor if you dared to say in the interview process that you actually believe in the reality of the deity of Christ. You would not be hired. Now, they were once evangelical institutions. What happened? There was a collapse, a fundamental collapse, in how that denomination as a whole viewed the Scriptures, their authority, their consistency, their ability to communicate a divine truth. There was a day when you went to Bible college, when you went to seminary, where systematic theology was the queen of all of the classes. It was the hub out of which all the other classes would radiate as the spokes in a wheel. In most seminaries in our land today, systematic theology is much more at home in the church history department than it is the queen of the seminary classes. Because today, many people, I would have to actually argue in Western culture, in the vast majority of what calls itself theological education, I'm not talking about believing seminaries and believing Bible colleges, they still exist, but in what the world would view as the broader scope of Christendom, very few people truly believe that the Scriptures are harmonious enough, clear enough, that the Scriptures are sufficient to actually communicate any type of meaningful system of belief. In other words, when we quote texts like Jude that speaks of the once for all delivered to the saints' faith, the majority of those in quote-unquote liberal Christianity, whatever that is, I think Machen was right, it's a completely different religion, but most of those in that kind of perspective are going to chuckle that we could be so naive as to believe that there has been a faith that can be defined on the basis of what is found in Holy Scripture. Now, there are many today who will answer the question on the screen, yes. There have been entire books that have been put out over the past number of decades, especially fairly recently, that have argued the Reformation is over. There is a theory going around, I'm not sure if you've heard this, but there is a theory going around that Pope Francis, now, there's an interesting character. No matter what else you say, you've got to admit that Pope Francis is a lot more interesting than Cardinal Ratzinger was. I mean, you know, the German Shepherd versus, I'm not sure what to describe. Ratzinger was German, so the German, never mind. He was known more as a pit bull than a German shepherd, actually. And Francis just keeps saying things that make many of my Roman Catholic apologist friends cringe. I mean, I think most of them get up every morning and they're almost afraid to activate the screen to see what kind of spin they're going to have to go into today to explain Francis's most recent statements or allusions or activities, whatever it is. But there's a theory out there that there is a document sitting on Francis's desk that he is waiting until October of next year to promulgate. Have you heard about this? There was an Anglican man who was a friend of Francis, a very ecumenical fellow. He died, I think, last year or the year before in a motorcycle accident. I'm sure someone will come up with a conspiracy theory about that eventually. But very much into ecumenism. And Francis, before he became Pope, was very much into ecumenism as well. And he would meet, I mean, did you see the video he sent to Kenneth Copeland? I mean, there's some discernment for you. Sending videos to Kenneth Copeland and greetings and all the rest of the stuff. But the theory is that there is a papal document that he is going to promulgate in October of 2017. I wonder why. Well, we all know, of course, Reformation Day, October 31st, and that's going to be the 500th anniversary, and there's going to be all sorts of things happening in Wittenberg, Germany, and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So it would seem the appropriate time to do it, but the scuttlebutt is that he is going to promulgate a statement that basically says the Reformation is over. It's over because the condemnations are rescinded. We all believe the same thing. We're all one big happy family. Well, there are a lot of people that would like to think that that could happen. But the problem is, if you believe in truth, then you recognize that the issues that brought about the Reformation are not issues that can be swept under the rug. They cannot simply be ignored. They are definitional in their nature. And they very clearly have a fundamental impact upon the very definition of the gospel itself. Now, I don't know what Francis believes. I don't think anyone knows what Francis believes. It seems to me that he has a very deep, minimally inclusivistic strain, if not a universalistic strain in him. I don't think he is an orthodox. I don't think that if he and a pope from even 50 years ago, let alone 100 years ago, were to get together and compare notes, that they would be in the same notebook, let alone believing the same things. Which raises all sorts of questions, I think, from my Roman Catholic friends as to the nature of the infallibility of the papacy and all the things that are related to that. But the point is that there was at one time a very clear definition of Roman Catholic orthodoxy. And that orthodoxy presented a gospel that I am absolutely convinced falls under the condemnation of Galatians chapter 1. If the Judaizers who said you had to do one thing, you just simply needed to be circumcised, you needed to go into the old covenant before you got into the new covenant, in essence, you had to do that one thing, if that comes under the anathema of God, then as I look at what Rome has defined concerning all the sacramental forgivenesses, the concepts of a priest as one who can render Christ present upon the altar, as I look at the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice that perfects no one at all, as I look at purgatory and indulgences, and by the way, even Francis, just a few weeks ago, began a jubilee year where indulgences are granted not only for going to Rome, but he's even set it up now to where there are these holy doors that have been opened around the world. And by simply walking through a holy door, you can receive indulgences from the church. There's a history to all of that. There's a doctrine to all of that. There's a theology to all of that. It has meaning. Well, it had meaning. Let's be honest, in our day, for most people, they look at something like what Francis is doing and they go, oh, isn't he a nice man? And you know, I don't think that opening doors really, you know, has a lot of meaning. But if it makes people feel good, why not allow that? I mean, feeling good's the most important thing, isn't it? I mean, we don't want to offend anyone. That's the worst thing that anyone could ever do. That seems to be what our society is based upon these days. But in the day of the Reformation, there were actually people who were willing to live and to die. Live and die based upon truths or things that they felt were untruths. They're really willing to risk their lives. Seems strange to us today. One of the primary issues, well, basically, when we consider this issue, there were two fundamental elements of the Reformation that people today are saying no longer matter. The message that was preached that captured people's hearts was the message of justification by faith. Made right before God, declared to be right before God, having his righteousness based upon what? Faith and faith alone. And you've all seen the Luther movies, and we've thrilled to see Luther standing before Charles and saying, "Hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders, Gott helfe mir." And we're all like, yay, and it probably really didn't happen that way, but we don't want to hear about that. And so we all get excited and things like that. And let's be honest, that message of justification, it doesn't excite people the way it once did. It doesn't excite the modern heart the way that it once did. When you lived in a day where death was all around you, where only a few generations earlier, a third of Europe had died of the plague, where a woman would have to have 10 live births to get one child through to maturity, where anything could happen to you and you wouldn't even know why it was you'd become sick and died so quickly and all the rest of these things, people were much more concerned about eternity and much more concerned about being in a right relationship with God. In our society, we don't think about death. We don't think about eternity. We've sanitized all that and put it away, and it's just whatever makes me happy. I'm just an animal anyways. I'm just an accident. I'm stardust. And I'll go back to being stardust. And that's what a lot of people think. And because of that, that doctrine of justification, which was the very preaching of the Reformation, well, people have sort of cooled in their dedication to that truth. So that's that was the substance, but there was a formal principle. That was the material principle. The formal principle of the Reformation was what allowed the Reformers to say, yes, the Pope says this, but the Pope is in error. And this is the basis upon which I say that. And that was the subject of our discussion this evening, the formal principle, sola scriptura. Scripture as the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. Now, ever had a Jehovah's Witness come by your door on a Saturday morning? I think we all pretty much had that. They avoid my house pretty much like the plague anymore, but it's got a big X on the front. I keep erasing it. They keep putting it back on. It's really strange, when Jehovah's Witnesses come by your home, if they find out that you have some biblical knowledge and you start sort of pushing back and maybe you're challenging them, maybe they start off with their normal Armageddon speech. You know, they're fascinated with Armageddon. It's right around the corner. And these days they have all sorts of cool stories they start off with about Iran and the nuclear bombs or whatever else it might be. But once you start pushing back, what they're going to do is if they feel threatened, they're going to default back to what they know is their best way of getting to you. They're going to default back to their best topic, and guess what that is? The topic of our weekend, the Trinity. Because sadly, in their experience, they are able to confuse Christians, they're able to misrepresent the doctrine without Christians really catching it and being able to correct them. And so they're on home ground at that point, and they'll challenge you on the doctrine of the Trinity. Back in the late 1980s, I was going up to Salt Lake City and witnessing the Mormons and all this stuff, but someone, I forget exactly how it happened, but someone introduced me to the new generation of Roman Catholic apologists. And for a long time, you know, Rome, you know, people sort of looked at it like, well, you know, you've got Father Feeney down there, and he's a nice little Irish. He doesn't really know a whole lot about the Bible and stuff, and you know, the Roman Catholic just believes what the priest tells him, and didn't really see it as much of a challenge. And then some organizations started, and there were some rather celebrated converts. And I was directed to some recordings of some debates that were taking place. And they were troubling to listen to. Because these Roman Catholics, one of the first people that I heard of was a man by the name of Jerry Matatix. And Jerry Matatix is one of the few people, I've debated him 13 times. And going to boom, 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 boom. As I listened to him debating, especially with Calvary Chapel pastors and maybe some Baptist pastors at a church here, church there, he was just slaughtering them. And he could quote very easily early church sources and things like that, but he also knew his Bible. Because, see, Jerry Matatix was the first ordained PCA minister to ever convert to Roman Catholicism. First one. And you know who, as a student, he was an assistant to? John Gerstner. John Gerstner. Gerstner was very, very hurt by Matatix's conversion to Roman Catholicism. Now, today Jerry goes around the United States still, but he is now a sede vacantist. And you go, is that catching? Do I need to wash my hands? What sede vacantist? Well, sede means seat, vacante means vacant, empty, and so a sede vacantist believes that the seat is empty. That is, no valid pope today. And in fact, I think, in listening to some of his stuff, that he doesn't believe that there has been a valid ordination of the priesthood since sometime either the early 1960s or late 1950s. So the formal Roman Catholic Church is in apostasy. And you've only got a few faithful people left, like Jerry Matatix, who meets with about 4 to 6 other faithful people at Holiday Inns around the United States. And they talk about the Illuminati and all the conspiracy theories that explain what has happened to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's what happened to Jerry. But there have been many other celebrated converts since then. Former ministers, former Protestants who have swum the Tiber River. And all Roman Catholicism loves to celebrate conversion to the church. Listen to EWTN. Read their books. We celebrate conversion to Christ. They love to celebrate conversion to the church. And so I was listening to these debates, and I immediately recognized that the primary approach, the primary argument that they wanted to get to was, you people do not have a solid foundation of what you believe. You're actually violating Scripture. And one of their favorite passages is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And in fact, when I debated Jerry Matatix, the first public debate I did was against Jerry Matatix and Roman Catholic Church in Long Beach in August of 1990. Anybody in this room that wasn't alive in August of 1990? I think I need a chair. Standing up here this time, it's going to be tough. August of 1990, we debated, and our first topic was Sola Scriptura. We've debated it, I think, at least 3 times. And we did a major debate we did on Long Island. And Jerry knows how to preach. And he started preaching on 2 Thessalonians 2:15. You see what it says? Stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And he started looking at that audience, and he started preaching. He said, you tell me you believe the Bible is the Word of God. You tell me you want to follow all of it. Then why don't you believe this text?
Oh, you're really good at following the letter from us part, but how are you following the word of mouth part? You've rejected it. It's apostolic. You're in rebellion and repent.
That's what he was doing. Now, most Roman Catholics don't have a background like that, you know? But, oh, he could get red in the face and he could preach it. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? It says, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And their accusation is, all we're left with is the letter from us. We're doing the written word, but there was more than that. Paul didn't just come to Thessalonica and read 1 Thessalonians. And then when they asked a question, he just reread 1 Thessalonians. And then later on, he came and said, guess what? I've got another word. It's 2 Thessalonians now. How long would it take you to read out loud 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Not long. He was in Ephesus for how long? 3 years. 3 years. How long would it take you to read the letter to the Ephesians? 5-6 minutes, depending on how fast you read it. Maybe a little longer. Well, what about all that other stuff? What about that apostolic tradition? We have it. You don't. We've used it to even canonize the Bible. You're biting the hand that feeds you. Repent and come home to Rome, in essence, was their message. Now, I've heard a lot of Protestants, and that term is nebulous, non-Roman Catholics, absolutely get cremated in debates with Roman Catholics on the subject of sola scriptura. The worst I ever heard, 1993, World Youth Day in Denver, Colorado. Anybody remember when Pope John Paul came? In 1993, he came to Denver, Colorado. And I and Rich Pierce, at that time, that was all of Alpha and Omega Ministries. And it still is. I and Rich Pierce drove up to Colorado. And Jerry Matatix, again, I told you many times, is this cutting out on me? It is? Okay. It seems to be only one place. It's when I turn this way, it disappears. So I'm not sure what that means. But maybe I'll stay away from it's your magnetic personality. It's interfering with the seems to work fine over here. So Jerry Matatix and I debated 2 nights on the papacy. The first night at Denver Seminary, the second night at a Presbyterian church, which is only famous because that's where they had John Denver's funeral a few years later. I'm not sure what that means, but anyways, we did 7 to 7.5 hours of debate on the papacy, the biblical information, the early church. I mean, we really went into depth. Well, I had challenged Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid, who were at that time primary leaders of what's called Catholic Answers. I had challenged them to debate me on the papacy, and their initial response was, you know, the Holy Father's coming, and it's a time for rejoicing and celebration. And so, you know, why don't you debate Jerry Matatix? He had already left Catholic Answers by that time. We want to focus on the positives and all the rest of that stuff. The instant Jerry and I were scheduled to debate, they scheduled a debate on sola scriptura at a local church, knowing I couldn't be there. They made sure it was the same night that I was debating Jerry someplace else. Listening to that debate is as enjoyable as chewing on aluminum foil. The only thing that is as bad as listening to that debate is listening to the debate between the renowned Muslim speaker Ahmed Didot and Jimmy Swaggart. Both will give you nightmares, let me assure you, especially when you're an apologist. It was bad. I mean, on every single level, the Catholics say, well, how do you know Matthew wrote Matthew? And the Baptist response was, well, it says right here in my King James Bible, the Gospel according to Matthew. Well, how that got there? Oh, well, it's just there. You know, I mean, it was really, really bad. And let's be honest with ourselves. The other aspect that they raise has to do with the canon of Scripture. And most of us have never given much serious thought as to why we have 66 books in our Bible and not 67 or 74 or 42 or whatever else it might be. And so they have arguments. They have 2 Thessalonians 2:15. How about some of these questions? Have you thought about them? How could the early church have functioned by sola scriptura? God's word was often in oral form, even during periods of the history of the nation of Israel. I mean, when Isaiah gives his prophecies, when he said it to the people, was that the word of God? Or only did it become the word of God once he went back to his house and got out a scroll and wrote it down? When was it the word of God? And Jeremiah, I mean, we know that Jeremiah's scrolls were torn up and he had to redo certain things. And it wasn't his oral preaching authoritative? Was it not the word of God? It was. And the early church, how could they have functioned by sola scriptura? They didn't have the New Testament. So was Jesus' teaching not inspired until it was written down at a later time? I mean, we don't know how long it was between the ministry of Jesus and the writing of the Gospels. We don't know. More liberal scholars will say a long period of time. The more conservative scholars will say, no, we can mark in the 40s, but still, there were years when the message was presented in an oral fashion. So how could the early church even function by sola scriptura? How do you know that Matthew wrote Matthew? Now, the funny thing is, just in passing, by the way, that is an utterly invalid argument to use on the part of Roman Catholics. You want to know why? Because the Papal Biblical Commission, which is established by the Pope, has published papers saying that they don't know that Matthew wrote Matthew. In fact, that you don't even have to believe that, and that, in fact, they're not certain of it at all. But be that as it may, Roman Catholic apologists and Roman Catholic scholarship are not always on the same page. How do you even know that Matthew belongs in the canon, while the Gospel of Thomas does not belong? How many of you have even read the Gospel of Thomas? It's only 114 verses long. Only a few people. Did you know that back in the 90s, the Jesus Seminar published an entire translation of the Gospels called the Scholar's Version? They were not known for their humility. Called the Scholar's Version, and that it has 5 Gospels in it? And that the Gospel of Thomas is included in that? Why shouldn't you view the Gospel of Thomas as reflecting Jesus' words? How can you have a fallible listing of infallible books? Let me just ask, how many of you know exactly what they're referring to there? Just a couple of you. That's R.C. Sproul's phrase. That's R.C. Sproul's phrase. R.C. describes the canon of the Scriptures as a fallible listing of infallible books. Now, why would he say that? Because he doesn't believe in the infallibility of the church to provide a infallible listing. And they'll go, see, how can that work? How can the books be infallible, but the listing is fallible? And these are questions that the vast majority of us who are raised in the church have never considered. We've always had the Bible with a leather cover, gold edges, and thumb indexing. That index was just always there. And sometimes it's troubling to people to recognize that when Paul wrote that first epistle to the Corinthians, it was written on a piece of papyri in handwriting. It didn't say 1 Corinthians at the top. And it was stuck in a leather bag and carried by a guy who walked and maybe got on a ship and maybe rode a donkey for a while, but that man had never met a stick of deodorant in his life. And it bothers us that the Word of God once existed in that way. We just don't think of it as having had a history to it. We need to recognize the Bible had a history to it. I was just up in Charlotte, And that's the stomping grounds of one Bart Ehrman. And the critics and the skeptics know how to use YouTube and the internet just as well as anybody else. And we have to learn that our Bible had a history. Because it's only when we are ignorant that people can use our ignorance as a weapon against us. The same thing is true in regards to the canon of Scripture. What is it? Where did it come from? These arguments are only effective mainly because we have not thought through what the issues really are. And, of course, the argument you'll hear over and over and over again, sola scriptura leads to anarchy. Look at you non-Catholics. You people can't agree on anything. You people can't agree on anything. Put 10 Baptists in a room and you'll come up with 14 different opinions, right? Isn't that the saying? Or is the number bigger now? I've lost count. You can't even agree within your denominational structures. Look at all denominations. Now, when I first started responding to these things, they were saying there are 28,000 denominations. And then it became 32,000, then 33,000. And now it's commonly I see 39,000. And finally, I did some research into all this, and this number is completely bogus. There are not 39,000 denominations. That's ridiculous. Start listing them and see how far past 50 you can get, and you're going to start getting into very, 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 very small little groups. They count almost everything in this particular listing. The irony is the source they're drawing from when they make this claim says there are at least 157 Roman Catholic denominations. Tell that to a Roman Catholic. You got 157? We do not. What are you quoting? That's stupid. You know, well, it's the source you keep using when you say 1,000 Protestant denominations, which they include the Jehovah's Witnesses, all the forms, the Mormons. There are some really wild groups in there, like African Gnostics, and just, you know. And the funny thing is, the vast majority of the people that they list in this particular source do not believe in sola scriptura. So you can't blame sola scriptura for all the people who don't believe in sola scriptura. All right, I've tried to say to my Roman Catholic friends, you know, if you want to be honest, yeah, I really need to abandon that particular argument. At least refine it and go, okay, look, there's some major differences. And those differences do trouble us, don't they? I mean, I was just teaching at RTS. That's a Presbyterian seminary. They know I'm a Baptist. I've debated that subject less than a year ago down in Florida, in fact. Always, by the way, responding to the challenge to do it. I've never actually initiated it because not something that I've wanted to try to pursue. And in fact, I don't think I'll probably ever debate that one again. I've said what I need to say. You know, there's always a far you can go. But there's an illustration. You guys can't even agree about what baptism is and who should be baptized. How can you believe in sola scriptura when believing in sola scriptura has led to all these divisions? And it starts the Reformation. I mean, you all know the story. You know about the Marburg colloquy. You know about how irascible Luther could be. And they've agreed on 14 out of 15 points. And yet we get to the one point about the Lord's Supper and Luther's hoc est corpus meum. He writes it on his desk. This is my body. And the whole thing blows up, even though they've gotten 14 out of 15 points in agreement. And boy, I'll tell you, if you want to see how this works, try discussing theology on Facebook someday. Not much in the way of unity there, you know. You'll get all sorts of amazing responses, no matter what you say. And so they say it's at least anarchy. No one can agree on anything. It's all just personal opinion, and each man is his own pope. But we have unity. Now, folks, please, if you know anything about the state of the Roman Catholic Church today, please try to withhold your laughter when someone says, we have unity. Because that person is living on Fantasy Island. They're going, the plane. I mean, really, seriously? You can go, You can go to Mexico City, you can go to into the Central America, and you're going to still find the old-style Roman Catholicism. You can go to Spain, still find some old-style Roman Catholicism. But let's face it, there is just as wide a variety of expression in Roman Catholicism as there is any place else. Go to Boston College, for crying out loud. Listen to some of what the Jesuits are saying there. Listen to what the Franciscans are saying. There is a huge, wide spectrum of belief that goes under the broad spectrum of Roman Catholicism today. And I'll start listening to your talk about how unified you are when your Pope starts excommunicating all the heretics that teach in your schools. Till then, I'm really not impressed with this unity thing, because it simply doesn't exist. It's pretend. But that's what you're told. That's what you're told, is that each one's his own Pope. Nearly every person featured on such television programs as the Coming Home Network as a convert to Rome from non-Roman churches, and in particularly formerly evangelical converts, mention their inability to defend sola scriptura as central to their acceptance of Roman authority and their conversion to Roman Catholicism. Almost every single one of them. I've listened to many testimonies. And over again it was, well, you know, the thing that really got me thinking was I recognized I couldn't defend sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is not in the Bible, therefore it's self-defeating. If the Bible doesn't teach it, it comes from something outside the Bible, then that means sola scriptura isn't true. So it's a self-defeating concept, and nobody in the early church believed it, and on and on and on it goes. Almost every single one of them makes that kind of a statement. It's central to the conversion story. So with that in mind, let's define sola scriptura, since Rome rarely ever does so accurately. Look at its biblical basis and then put the shoe on the other foot and see why Roman Catholic apologists are loath to ever defend positively their own view of authority. They always want to be on the attack against sola scriptura, but it has been next to impossible for me to get any Roman to defend the concept, the positive concept of the ultimate authority of the papacy and the Roman Church. The one guy I'll give the most props to was a man by the name of Robert Sengenis, also a convert to Roman Catholicism. He was a Presbyterian. He was part of the Church of Christ. He once worked for Harold Camping. I'm not really sure that you want to necessarily advertise all those people that you used to work for that had contradictory beliefs, but Robert Sengenis was actually willing to defend the bodily assumption of Mary in a public debate. I had never been able to get a Roman Catholic apologist to do that. And they all know why. The bodily assumption of Mary was the last of the Marian dogmas to be defined, and there are some people in this room that were around when it was defined. I'm not going to ask you how many of you were around in 1950, but there are a few of you that were around in 1950, and that's when this dogma was defined, that Mary was bodily assumed in the heavens, did not see corruption. And Roman Catholic apologists recognize that that is not a belief taught in Scripture. That is not a belief that the apostles knew anything about. And you cannot find it being taught by the early church either. It's not in Scripture. It's not in the early tradition. And so fundamentally, the only reason anyone believes in that is because of the authority of the church, because Rome says so. And so at least he was willing to come out and basically seek to defend that. But his fundamental thesis was, it's true because Rome says so, which becomes somewhat of a circular argument. But what it does illustrate is what I'm going to say at the end of this presentation, but I'll tell it to you right now. The opposite of sola scriptura is sola ecclesia. The church as the sole and final authority. Rome says, no, 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 no. But the more she tries to deny it, the more history and logic entraps her in the fact that she is her own ultimate authority. That's why she cannot be reformed. That's why she cannot be corrected, because anything that could correct or reform her is under her authority. And that's an extremely dangerous place to be. So let's take a look at Sola Scriptura first. Sola Scriptura, briefly stated, simply this. Because the Scriptures are the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the church, they form the only infallible rule of faith for the church. Well, that's fairly simple. The Scriptures are the only example of God-breathed revelation. God-breathed, the Greek term is theanoustos. It's what Paul says. We render it as inspired in most of our translations. Now, the ESV, I think, breathed out by God, if I recall correctly. And I believe the NIV had God-breathed. But most English translations are stuck with a Latin phrase, to inspire, to breathe into. That's not what theanoustos actually means. It's literally God breathed. If you hold your hand in front of your mouth while you're speaking, you necessarily feel breath. That's the function of speaking. It's God breathed. It's God's actual speaking. And the only thing we possess that is God breathed is the Scriptures. And Rome formally agrees with that. Formally, Rome says that revelation has ceased. Formally, Rome will say that the only thing that we can actually, there's the dead spot right there. I'm gonna stay away from it. That we can identify actually as inspired is the Scriptures. When I debated Father Mitchell Pacwa, a Jesuit priest, speaks 12 languages, brilliant man. You see him all the time on EWTN. The five debates we've done, I think, are the best debates we've done in Roman Catholicism, because he never engaged in cheap debating tricks. He always just the issue. He was very kind. Really good. I guess there's another one right there. Really, really good debates. Okay, I'm just going to stand right here and not move. When he and I debated Sola Scriptura in 1999 in San Diego, I asked him a question. I said, given Rome's tradition, is there anything that Jesus or any of the apostles ever said that Rome has infallibly defined that is not in Scripture? Is there any word Jesus ever said, any teaching, anything that the apostles said? Has Rome said, one day Paul said this, one day Peter said this, Jesus said this, it's not found in Scripture? And he was very honest and said, no, not a thing. Now, Rome will say there's something called apostolic tradition, and they will say that their beliefs are found in apostolic tradition, and so evidently, the Thessalonians have been taught by the apostles all about Mary's bodily assumption, or, well, I guess it wouldn't have been that earlier, but at least the Immaculate Conception and the papacy and indulgences and purgatory and all these things that developed later on in church history evidently were a part of what the apostles were preaching orally. But Rome has never been able to tell us, well, here's specifically what is not in the Bible, but is actually revealed by God. It's nothing. Nothing. And so, fundamentally, what we are pointing out immediately is that if something is God-breathed, if it is God speaking, it has ultimate authority and cannot be subsumed under anything else. God's speech cannot be made dependent for its authority upon man's speech, by very definition. You know, in the olden days, when you put your hand on a Bible to swear that what you were saying was true, what you were saying was, I'm going to swear by a greater authority than I have that what I'm going to say is the truth. What does God swear by? Nothing. Himself. He's the highest authority there is. And so, if it is God-breathed, then it has ultimate authority. But the only thing that the church possesses that is God-breathed is the Scriptures. Nothing else. These traditions are not God-breathed. You cannot trace them back to the apostles. So in other words, since the Bible is theanoustos, God-breathed, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it provides to us the very voice of God. And I gave a little reference there, Matthew 22:31. I didn't give you the text, but remember this particular verse, because it's one of those verses where I was already in ministry for before I recognized what was really being said in this verse. And in fact, those of us in ministry for years will admit that happens a lot. that you read something and go, wow, how did I miss that before, you know? We don't like to admit that, but it happens to us all the time. It doesn't happen to Josh, right? Just to me. I understand that. But in Matthew 22:31, remember what's going on? Jesus and the Sadducees are speaking. And the Sadducees rejected the resurrection. And so they had their favorite little story about the woman who had the seven brothers. Remember? Yes, Lord? Yes. Had the seven brothers. And you could just tell they had used that over and over and over again in their arguments with the Pharisees. And Jesus' response, I love his response, it was so politically incorrect. What were the first words out of his mouth? You're wrong. I love that. You're not allowed to say it anymore. You know, even in school, when your student says 2 plus 2 equals 5, you're not allowed to say you're wrong. There's a better answer. Not if that person's going to grow up to be an engineer that builds bridges, there's not. Come on. Anyway, Jesus says, you're wrong. You don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And then what does Jesus say? And we just go zooming right past it because we're focused upon the argument. He says this, have you not read what was spoken to God by you saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And we automatically focus upon, appropriately, the fact that he's saying, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. And it says a lot about Jesus' view of the authority of Scripture and the transmission of Scripture and the accuracy of that and the whole nine yards. We're focused upon what the real argument is here. We get it. But in the process, we miss one of the most amazing things. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Stop there. If I say, have you not read, what's the next normal verb I'm going to use? Have you not read what I wrote to you, right? And then the other would be, did you not hear what I spoke to you? That's not what Jesus says. He says, have you not read what God spoke to you saying? And then he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes God's words. So what does that mean? That means Jesus held these men accountable for words that were written down about 1,400 years earlier as if God had spoken them directly to them. There's Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. There's Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. And you know what? I don't think the fact that 2,000 years have passed is going to change the fact that on the day of judgment, over and over again, many who live here, did you not read what I spoke to you saying? I think there's going to be some Supreme Court justices that are going to hear, did you not hear what I spoke to you saying? In the beginning, I made them male and female. And they're going to be held accountable for God having spoken that directly to them. So when Paul says that to Timothy, all Scripture is theanoustos, it's God-breathed, he's not enunciating something new. He's simply reflecting the doctrine that Jesus himself clearly had in regards to the nature of Scripture itself. God's voice can admit of no higher or equal authority. It is the ultimate authority in all things, for God cannot refer to any higher authority than himself to establish the truthfulness of what he says. It is, by definition, an absolute authority, and it stands on its own nature in light of the existence of God. Sola Scriptura denies that there is another infallible rule of faith of the church. Please note the word infallible. Sometimes we're not overly accurate and careful, and then we get tripped up because we have subordinate standards. We have fallible rules of faith. I'm an elder in a Reformed Baptist church. We use the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And someone's like, oh, see, you're violating Sola Scriptura. No, it's not infallible. It is correctable by the higher authority. It is a summary statement, but it is not infallible. And so we have to emphasize there may be other rules, but they are not infallible rules, and they are subject to the correction of the highest authority, Scripture. As Augustine put it long ago, what more shall I teach you than what we read in the Apostle? For Holy Scripture fixes the rule for our doctrine, lest we dare to be wiser than we ought. Therefore, I should not teach you anything else except to expound to you the words of the teacher. Yes, there are many citations that one can utilize from the early church. There's an excellent set of books. Two friends of mine, William Webster and David King, labored long, many years in putting together a three-volume set of books called Holy Scripture. The third volume is nothing but early church citations relevant to this exact topic. And, of course, they're standing on the backs of giants. There was Good's work, multi-volume work, Whitaker's work. Unfortunately, most of these books are not in print anymore. If they are, they've been brought back into print by Soli Deo Gloria or Reformation Trust or something like that, and they sadly normally sit on the back of the table and get moved from place to place to place and don't get sold until you need it, and then you're not sure where to get it. Until it's someone you know that is now being challenged on this subject. But the work was done. The work was done long ago. That material is there. What is Sola Scriptura? Well, the Scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith of the church, since they are theanoustos, God speaking. They are, by definition, ultimate authority, for there can be no higher authority than God himself. All other rules of faith, creeds, councils, or anything else produced by the church herself is subject to the ultimate correction of God's word. In fact, the way you could think about it is this: the bride is always subject to the authority and the voice of her husband. But that voice is only to be found in Scripture, because it is God-breathed. Unless you're going to open up the canon. And I would argue, in reality, that what Rome did in the last two Marian dogmas was to expand the canon. I mean, the only way to really explain it. If you know church history, you know it is impossible to document the idea that the apostles taught anything related to the bodily assumption of Mary. If you want to see how this works, watch the first debate I did on Long Island with Jerry Matatix on the Marian dogmas. Watch it. Watch one of the best they have going toe-to-toe on these subjects. And it becomes painfully clear. There is one point during the cross-examination. I was saying, Mr. Matatix, can you give me anybody in the second century that believed what you must believe as a Roman Catholic? And by the way, before I did this, he stood in front of that audience. Listen here, folks. You want to know how important this is? He stood in front of that audience, and he told them, you have the exact same epistemological warrant to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as for the bodily assumption of Mary. The bodily assumption of Mary is just as certain to a Christian as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're equal because they're both dependent upon the ultimate authority of the church. You must understand, you can find no one in the early church, preaching sermons, making reference in any way, shape, or form to the concept of the bodily assumption of Mary to heaven. It is not a biblical doctrine. It is not a doctrine of tradition. And yet Rome has made it a dogma. And please understand, there's a difference between dogma and doctrine in Roman Catholic theology. Popes can teach something as a doctrine, but until it's defined as a dogma, you don't have to believe it. But if it's been defined as a dogma, de fide, by faith, it must be accepted. And if you do not believe it, then you are excommunicate. Even if the church doesn't do that formally, you are, by your thoughts and by your heresy, divided from the one true church. Now, again, that's old Roman Catholicism, and I don't know that Pope Francis would ever quite be that bold. But his predecessors were, which leads us to wonder, well, then, which one was infallible? By the way, the infallibility of the Pope, the single most worthless doctrine ever put on a piece of paper. Because this is what I've discovered having debated a number of times with Roman Catholic leaders. The Pope's infallible, except when he's wrong. And when he's wrong, he wasn't functioning as the Pope. Okay, all right, all right. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. And if you listen to the debates I did with Tim Staples and Robert St. Genis on this subject, you'll come to understand that it's a meaningless belief. Because you cannot know during your lifetime, during the lifetime of a living pope, whether he's going to be excommunicated by some pope 30 years from now as a heretic for teaching you the things he's teaching. So you can never know. It's a mess. But anyways, anything else produced by the church herself is subject to the ultimate correction of God's word. Let's look at a couple of texts of scripture because I'm waxing long here, and we want to have enough time for some of your questions as well. We've already looked at 2 Timothy a couple of times just in passing, but I want you to see it again. Paul is writing to Timothy right at the end of his connection with Timothy. It looks like this is right at the end of his life. And when you write to somebody, these are the last words to someone who's very dear to you. You're going to tell them things that are important. You're not going to discuss the weather. You're going to talk about things that are vital. And here in 2 Timothy 3, what came before this? Paul says, Timothy, difficult times are going to come. And just as he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, there will be men who are going to rise from your own ranks, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after themselves. In both instances, Paul says, it's going to be tough, Timothy. You're going to be up against some real difficulties. And so you'd expect this is where he would say, therefore, Timothy, make sure that you know where Peter is and you follow his successors. Because he's the one that's been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and he's going to set up the papacy, and that's how you're going to be able to know what you're to believe. Is that what we have in 2 Timothy? No. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, let's stop for a moment. Let's be honest. What scriptures is he talking about? Jude? Revelation? Haven't even been written yet. In this context, he'd be talking primarily about the Old Testament, what we call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the law, the writings, the prophets. And even then, which one did Timothy know? He probably knew it in translation, what's called the Greek Septuagint. That was the Bible of the early church. That was the Bible of the early church. And believe me, up until last year, the group that I had debated more often than anyone else were Roman Catholics. Guess who it is now? You probably already know. Muslims. And I think I've done about 37, 38 debates with Roman Catholic apologists over the years. They're not quite as willing to debate anymore. it's a bummer. You know, we try to get them to try to get some of these leading guys to do it, but now they've got television shows and radio shows and book tours, and they just don't have time for debates anymore like they did back in the 80s and 90s for some strange reason. But anyways, they will point something out to you. They will say, you're proving too much, because if what you're saying about 2 Timothy 3 is true, then that would prove the sufficiency of the Old Testament and make the New Testament superfluous. Something that you don't really need. But that's not what Paul is saying. Notice what he goes on to say. All Scripture, which would include all of the Tanakh, all of the Old Testament, but not limited to that, because we know Old New Testament writers refer to each other's writings in such a way as to recognize inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, here's the question that I've asked tons. I think I first asked it of Patrick Madrid in our debate in San Diego in 1993. And that is this. Mr. Madrid, is teaching papal infallibility a good work for the man of God? Well, if you're a Roman Catholic, it has to be, because the Pope is infallible. The Pope is the head of the church, and therefore it would be a good work to instruct people to be subservient and in obedience to the God-ordained means of holding together the unity of the church. It would be a good work. All right? Then show us how the Scriptures thoroughly equip you to teach that doctrine. If it's a good work, how the Scriptures equip you to do it. The fact of the matter is, there is no papacy in the New Testament. There is no concept of an infallible leader based in Rome in the New Testament. The Scriptures do not equip you to do it. Now, don't get me wrong. I've done multiple hour debates. We did a debate once, me and another gentleman against two Roman Catholic apologists at in Boston. I think it was 4.5 hours. Oh, do they have their biblical arguments? They don't stand up to cross-examination, but they have them. There will be people who will make the argument, but the reality is you cannot use the same method of interpretation that gives you the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and come up with any of Rome's unique doctrines. It's just not there. It comes from another source. And so the Scriptures do not equip the man of God for that good work, because it's not a good work at all. It's not a good work at all. And so we're not talking about the canon of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3. It is a general statement that Paul is making, that if it is Scripture, it is God-breathed, and therefore it was given by God for a purpose to the church. And that is an equipping purpose, a teaching, a rebuking, a correcting, a training in righteousness purpose. So that the man of God does not have to be running around looking for the newest source of authority. What's trending on Facebook? It does seem that there are some churches that watch that thing over on the side of Facebook and go, well, let's see what we're going to do for our sermon this week. Oh, there's an interesting one. And no. The man of God looks to that which is theanoustos. And Rome's tradition is never theanoustos. It is never theanoustos. Well, what isn't sola scriptura? One of the sadly common arguments that you will get from Roman Catholic apologists involves a misrepresentation of sola scriptura. And when you don't know what it is positively, then it's really easy to fall into the trap of accepting a false definition. And I have watched some of those horrible debates. The reason they were horrible was because the non-Roman Catholic got trapped into defending something that they never should have been defending in the first place, and hence got refuted in the process. What isn't it? It is not a denial that God's word has at times been in oral form during those periods, those times of inscripturation. We are not denying that when the apostles preached, their word was authoritative. Sola Scriptura speaks to the normative condition of the church, not to the unusual times when Scripture is being given. Even Rome agrees that we are not in a time where Scripture is being revealed. No one is arguing that you should have run up to Jesus and said, shh, don't say anything because you're not quoting the Old Testament all the time. No one's arguing that. The question is, now that Jesus has ascended, the apostles are gone, what has he given us? What is theanoustos? And to come along and say, well, part of it's the written part, but then there's this secret oral part. And you never get to know really what it is until the guy in Rome defines a new dogma based on it. No, we are not denying that there has been times when God's word has existed in oral form. It is not, likewise, a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding the church. There are many people who argue, oh, you people believe in sola scriptura, you've gagged the Holy Spirit. No, we've just let the Holy Spirit speak in Scripture the way that he has chosen to, that the Father, Son, and Spirit have chosen to give us the word, and we do not think that God has to keep repeating himself. Once he said it, once is enough. Once is enough. He's preserved it, and I believe that when he takes out a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh, that heart of flesh is drawn out in obedience to that word. When I see someone who has any problem at all with the authority of Scripture, I'm concerned about that person. I am very, very concerned about that person on a pastoral level. It is not an assertion the Bible contains all knowledge. This is where they normally get you. They'll normally say, well, how can you really believe in sola scriptura? There's so much more that Jesus taught. Well, there's two problems with that. There is. The Bible itself says that the world itself cannot contain all the books to be written of all the things that Jesus did and said and so on and so forth because of the richness and the deepness of their meaning and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Sure, not that. That's a given. And no, when you think about it, no one's ever claimed that, well, yes, the Bible tells me every single menu of every single apostolic meal. On the 33rd day of the second year of Jesus' ministry at noon, the apostles had the following meal. And this is according to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5,876, in the small print version. We're not making that claim. Well, but we do know they had fish that day, but we're not making that claim. And yet there are people who will object to sola scriptura on the basis that it's limited in the amount of information that it gives. But we don't need to know Matthew's eye color to have a sufficient revelation from God. That's not something that God has determined is something that we need to know. It is not an assertion the Bible contains all knowledge. But it's also false from another perspective. Rome doesn't tell us any of that stuff either. So if the insufficiency of Scripture means, oh, we need to go over and accept the authority of the papacy, it's amazing. I've seen all these people who have swum the Tiber River. You know, they've made the journey to Rome. By the way, I've walked over the Milvian Bridge in Rome. I am not getting in that river. It is ugly. Have you ever been there? It is just, looks really, really bad. But it's a symbol. It's a metaphor for submitting yourself to Rome's authority. I just wonder, when they get over there and they've been promised all this cool stuff, they've been promised all this unity, and then they get over there and there ain't no unity. And they've been promised that, well, your Bible didn't give you all this information. Oh, now we get all the information, right? Well, no, we really don't have that either. Do you get disappointed once you get there? You know, do you forget the way back out? You know, they burn the bridge behind you? It really makes me wonder at times. It is not an assertion that we can learn nothing from the generations that have gone before us. It is not a claim that we have to go back and reinvent the wheel with each new generation. But let's be honest. There are non-Catholics. There are non-Catholics that do not believe in sola scriptura. They believe in solo scriptura. What would the difference be? Well, in violation of the Bible's own teaching about the importance of the church, the fellowship of the saints, the fact that the apostles strengthen the churches by giving them what? Elders, so that there's a function of the church, there's a teaching function, you learn from others, etc., 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 the ministry of the word in the church, all that kind of stuff. Instead, what they've got is it's just me and my Bible under a tree. Right? Ever met anybody like that? I don't need anything else. It's just me and my Bible. It's enough for me. Well, that's a nice sentiment, I guess. It normally leads you into a cult, but it's a nice sentiment. But it's not biblical. The Reformers never believed that. In fact, the Reformers argued vociferously that they were the ones not just going back to the Bible, but going back to the earliest teachings of the apostles outside of the Bible itself, not as authoritative, but saying, this is what the early church believed. They didn't believe in popes. They didn't believe in purgatory. Anyone ever heard of the Council of Nicaea? Council of Nicaea, what year was it? 325 A.D. And what happened to the Council of Nicaea? Well, that's where they invented the Trinity. No. You listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses too long. Is there a history lecture this weekend about the development of the doctrine? Because I'm not really sure. Not really? Okay, you get it right now. Taught church history. How long do I have here? Okay. All night, yeah. Seriously, though, there is so much garbage information on the internet about the Council of Nicaea that if the Council of Nicaea were a human, ooh, and it should sue for defamation of character over and over again. Oh, my goodness. The Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. Write that down. Tattoo it on your arm. The Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. You will find that all through garbage material on, well, the repository of all human knowledge called YouTube. You will find it over and over. It had nothing to do with it. They never even mentioned it. Never even mentioned it. And they did not invent the Trinity, the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was held only 12 years after the persecution against the Christian church had ended. Do you really think that the bishops and people that had risked their lives, had suffered under Roman persecution only 12 years earlier, are just going to sit there and go, oh, the emperor wants us to come up with a new doctrine. Let's do whatever he wants us to do. Of course not. Of course not. A denial of what had been believed from the very beginning. You go to the very earliest writings outside the New Testament. You go to, for example, the writings of Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, who died around 107, 108 A.D. His writings are filled with references, high Christological references to the deity of Christ. There wasn't something new that came up at the Council of Nicaea. There was a reaffirmation of the fact that Jesus isn't just like God, he is truly deity. That was a reaffirmation of what had been believed from the beginning. And so you have the Council of Nicaea. Do I accept what the Council of Nicaea said? Yes. But do I think that it had some kind of special authority because it was a church council? No, its authority comes from the consistency of its words with that which is found in Scripture. And when you look at how it was defended, and by the way, keep this in mind. Shortly after the Council of Nicaea, its position fell into disfavor. And within just a matter of years, the majority of professing bishops in the church were against the Nicene position and denied the deity of Christ. The Arians took over. It was like the Jehovah's Witnesses exploded everywhere. And there was one guy down in Alexandria, Egypt, a little short guy that tradition tells us he would never have made it on the cover of GQ magazine. But his name was Athanasius. And he was a fireball. He wouldn't give up. And he defended the deity of Christ. He argued for the deity of Christ. If you've read any of his books, it's fascinating. Parallels between how it's so exciting to me to read Athanasius and go, that's exactly what I say today. Boy, there's a connection for you. He defended the deity of Christ even when councils were held that had more bishops at the that Nicaea did and condemned him, he still said, no, the scripture says this. Sounds like he believed, well, he even said the scriptures are sufficient in all things. He believed in sola scriptura. And his name was Athanasius. And you've heard the phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And he was the one that was vindicated. Not because he bowed to Rome. Even the bishop of Rome gave in, but Athanasius didn't. And how did he stand firm? On the basis of Scripture. On the basis of Scripture. But here's the reason I mentioned the Council of Nicaea. You will not find a single bishop in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea that believed what you have to believe dogmatically to be a believing Roman Catholic to this day. Not a one. Not a one. There's not a one of them that believe in the infallibility of the Pope. There's not a one of them that believe in the bodily assumption of Mary. There's not a one of them that believe in the Immaculate Conception. There's not a one of them that believe in purgatory, indulgences, any of that stuff. So don't sit there and tell me, oh, we're the church of 2,000 years. No, you are not, and history proves it. If you'll read it. If you'll read it. So they'll say, well, you're reinventing everything with each new generation. No, I'll admit, there are some non-Catholic groups that they do think that way. I reject that. I reject that. I recognize my debt to those who have come before me. We need to know church history better than we do. We used to know it. We used to know it. Oh, let me tell you something. Ever read some of those Puritan books? Did you know what you had to get through, I think it was the third year of your bachelor's study in the late 17th century in many schools in England. You know what you had to be able to do? Well, did you have to be able to read Greek by then? Oh, yeah. In fact, you had to be able to debate in Greek. That's the kind of ministers you had at that time. I don't know anybody that can debate in Greek other than Greeks. Yeah. Yeah. I guess they just weren't quite as distracted as we are, you know? Cell phones going off all the time. Maybe somehow allowed you to concentrate longer. I don't know. But anyway. There are also a lot of common misunderstandings about the doctrine that we should dismiss immediately. I've mentioned the single worst argument against sola scriptura goes like this. Sola scriptura is the blueprint for anarchy. I want to get to this bottom. The misuse of a sufficient source is not a valid argument against that source. Here's what I want you to understand. People say, well, people have the Bible in their hands, and yet they come to different conclusions. Why is that? Is that the Bible's fault, or is it the interpreter's fault? What might lead us, we all have the same Bible in our laps, right? When was the last time you read all of it? Are there not many people in churches? Let's be really honest. I'm not going to ask for any hands. But how many of you have read through Leviticus all the way through fairly recently? Isn't Leviticus sort of where most people, when they're reading through the Bible, that's where they die, okay? You get to the section about the leprous sores, and, you know, I think I'm going to go read John, you know? Where's that David and Goliath story again, you know? Just want to skip it. I've been preaching out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy for months now. Oh, that's fun. We have very patient people in our church. I've been doing it for a purpose, obviously, but let's be honest. A lot of us don't know major sections of the Scripture very well. You think we might misinterpret the whole because we don't know some of the parts? Maybe. And it was written in a different language than most of us speak. And there are many places where the language, knowing the original language, really does help. It wasn't all that long ago. You could not get a master's degree from a meaningful seminary without being able to read at least Greek. You know, there are seminaries, and I'm not going to name them because I've taught for a few of them, but there are a few seminaries today you can do your entire language requirements for, like, Greek in a Jan term class. 13 days of Greek. Now, I can guarantee you something. I've taught Greek for years. You cannot teach anyone Greek in 13 days. You can teach them to use Logos or Bible Works or Accordance. You can teach them to use tools in 13 days pretty well. But you can't teach them to read a language in 13 days unless they're one of those weird polymaths that can learn language after language after language, and they're weird enough as it is. So, is it also not possible that sometimes we find the Bible what we want to find the Bible? Oh, not me. No. I'm always absolutely transparent. I just want to know what's there on the page. I don't have any traditions. I don't have any of my own desires. Now, you can convince yourself of that if you want to, but if we're really honest, we all know that we've all done that. We've all done that. I like to use this illustration. How many of you remember Windows Vista? Windows Vista is why I now use a Mac. Okay? Up until Windows Vista, I mocked all the people that used Apple. I called it a cult. You know, the whole nine yards. You know, you people just bow down to the Apple and blah, 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 blah. And then I got Windows Vista, which never did the same thing the same way twice. And I couldn't live with that. Your computer is supposed to, if you do the same things, it's supposed to do the same things. When it's got a mind of its own, this is not a good thing. And so I left. I've never gone back. See, this is a Mac. Now, when I came into the Mac world, I had been using a PC since back when a portable compact PC was the size of a Singer sewing machine and weighed as much, too. Okay, I found pictures recently. I posted them on Facebook. Any of you see those things? You know, 2 360K floppy drives, a whopping massive big green 6-inch screen, and it was just awesome. And so I had a lot of traditions that I had developed over the years, and you come into a new operating system, and I made some major mistakes for a while. Why? Because the Apple operating system is difficult to use? No. It's because I had traditions from the other operating system that I assumed were valid in the new operating system. Now, did I blame Apple for it? Of course I did, just like you do. You get a new printer, and it doesn't work the way your old printer did, and it's the printer's fault. It's actually a new feature. You're just dumb, that's all. You've got your traditions, and your traditions are messing things up. And the vast majority of the reason for differences amongst Christians is because we have our traditions. It's not the Scripture's fault. When you come to it making certain assumptions, it can be an absolutely sufficient source of information. But because you don't read everything, you bring false assumptions with you, you end up misusing that source. That's very important to recognize when we talk about sola scriptura. But most obviously, sola scriptura does not claim that there will be a unanimity of opinion. There were errors and heresies in the days of the apostles, just as it would have been ridiculous to say that the apostles were insufficient leaders in the church just because errors and heresies crept in during their ministries, and because men were willing to twist what the apostles taught and wrote to their own destruction. So it is without merit to say that since men misuse the scriptures today, those scriptures are insufficient as the infallible rule of faith. Such an assertion assumes that the rule of faith is supposed to do away with the sinfulness and rebellion of man, the errors of men that men make due to traditions and prejudices, and make men incapable of error, and that's not what the scriptures are supposed to do. And so fundamentally, part of the very argument, the core of the argument against the sufficiency of scripture, is a misdefinition of what the scriptures are here for in the first place. They're not supposed to get rid of our, I wish, I love my Presbyterian brothers. And I'll just be perfectly honest. I wish that we could get past this paedo baptism thing. Someday, we will. Someday, it's going to be done with. But that's probably going to be the eternal state. The fact of the matter is, God did not give us a 47-volume compendium of knowledge of everything you ever wanted to know about theology. He actually wants us to grow in grace, not just have Google. the theological Google. You just go to it, type it in. Oh, okay, there it is. You can go off and do your thing. He's never worked with his people that way. Never. There's always been a rather messy element to God's interaction with his people. If you've read the Old Testament, you've sort of noticed that. Sometimes very messy. Sometimes uncomfortably messy. But that's the way it is. Now, just in passing, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. I yelled it at you, but I didn't exegete it properly. The way Jerry Mattox understood it doesn't work. So then, brethren, stand firm, stakete, hold to the traditions which you were taught in two ways, whether by word of mouth, which would have been the oral preaching, or by letter from us. There is one body of truth in view here. Only one body of truth. It's not two different things. And it was delivered in two ways, by preaching and by letter. The entire church at Thessalonica had already been taught all of these things. These are not then teachings that are limited to the bishops, but are generally known truths that every person in the church knew and believed. It's not some secret doctrine. It had been taught publicly, orally, and was reinforced by the written letter. But it's only one teaching. It's only one doctrine. Hence, any claim that the oral component contains anything other than what is found in the written component requires the defender of such a position to prove from the writings of the early church that these things were generally known and believed by the Christian people. We will see that when we look at the doctrines that have been infallibly and clearly defined by Rome on the basis of tradition, that these doctrines are uniformly, utterly unknown in the early church. So if you're going to use 2 Thessalonians 2:15, then you have to believe that Paul actually taught the Thessalonians the things that have been dogmatized by Rome today. Otherwise, stop using the text. Stop using the text. Unfortunately, I find Rome willing to use the text even when recognizing that they can't defend it historically. But all this involves a gross misreading the text in the first place. Paul is in no way talking about some extra scriptural revelation. Instead, when we read the passage in its own immediate context, we find he is talking about something much more easily defined, the gospel. Paul taught the Thessalonians the gospel, both in person as well as by his first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul is not giving us a command here to hold to oral traditions. He is giving us a command to hold to the gospel. Now, very quickly, because I'm running out of time and I want to have enough time to talk with you. In Mark chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 15, the parallel passage, Jesus gave us an example of what we're to do when we encounter someone who says that they have a tradition that comes from God. Remember what happened here. In Mark 7, we read, neglecting the commandment of men, you hold the tradition of men. The commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. The korban rule was found in the traditions that were honored by the Jewish people. It's found in the Mishnah. And it is said that the korban rule came from Moses, and then guess how it got to Jesus' day? It was passed down orally by the great rabbis outside of Scripture, just like Rome's traditions. And so, in Jesus' day, the Jews say, if you say korban, that is given to the temple, it is given for the support of the sacrificial, it's given for the worship of the church. You can't use that to help your elderly parents. You've got to have your priorities. And besides, this came from God. It came from Moses. And what did Jesus say? Test that tradition by Scripture. You can claim all you want that it comes from God. You can claim all you want that has divine origin, but if it really does, it's going to be consistent with that which is theanoustos, that which is God-breathed. And Jesus uses some pretty strong words here to condemn those individuals who did otherwise. Now, very quickly, looking at Rome's own claim, sola ecclesia. Now, I just recently had a Roman Catholic challenge me in social media. This is the one place where you're dishonest. We don't believe in this. We believe in a threefold form of authority. Well, I know they claimed that, but it took me a while to realize the claim was empty. What's the threefold form? They believe Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium of the church. The magisterium would be the leadership of the church, primarily the Pope, but it would include the bishops and cardinals and so on and so forth. Threefold source of authority. Scripture, tradition, magisterium. Gives you a nice, stable platform. So why do I say, nope, you're not on a tricycle, you're on a unicycle. Sola ecclesia, only one. Well, here's why. Who has the final and infallible authority to define the extent of Scripture? What is or is not Scripture? According to Rome, the Roman Magisterium does. That's their whole canon argument. They say you and I can't know the canon, but they can because they have an infallible authority to define it. So the extent, what is and what is not Scripture, is determined by the Roman Catholic Magisterium. But who has the final and infallible authority to define the meaning of Scripture? What Scripture does and does not say? Well, Rome's very clear on that too. The Roman Catholic Magisterium. Now, there is disagreement amongst Roman Catholics. A lot of Roman Catholics will say there's only been 7 verses infallibly defined by Rome. That's not many. Theoretically, they would say that Rome could write a massive commentary and give you the infallible interpretation of everything in the Bible. There'd be no more disagreement. Don't bother going to Amazon. It's not available. And never will be. But theoretically, Rome can infallibly interpret any Scripture. There are some Roman Catholic theologians that would say that she's never done it. She's never done it. But she can. So if you, and believe me, over and over again, if I interpret a text of Scripture, if I say Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, your doctrine of justification is in error because you can't give people peace. Well, you don't have the right to interpret Scripture privately. Only the magisterium can. All right? So, who defines what is and what is not Scripture? Rome. Who defines what Scripture can and cannot say infallibly? Rome. Oh, well, but you still got tradition. Yeah, but who has the final infallible authority to define the extent of tradition? What is and what is not tradition? Well, the Roman magisterium. And boy, I learned that one. I'll debate a Roman Catholic and I'll quote an early church father that specifically contradicts the statements of the Roman Catholic Church, says the exact opposite, and that's just his private opinion. Well, wait a minute. When you quote him, that's tradition. When I quote him, it's his private opinion. Who gets to say? Rome. And who gets to then have the final and infallible say to define the meaning of tradition, what tradition does and does not say? The Roman Magisterium. They get to even interpret the very words. So if the Magisterium has final authority, definitionally, over the extent and meaning of both of the other sources of authority, functionally and logically, Rome is claiming ultimate and final authority for herself. How can she be corrected by 2 other sources of authority that she defines and only she can interpret? She can't be. And that's why you had in 1950 the promulgation of a dogma unknown in Scripture, unknown to the early church, and Rome says you have to believe it, to be in fellowship with Christ Church. Now, I was telling you earlier, you can watch this on YouTube. We put this specific clip up there. The quality is, well, it's the 1990s. What do you expect? It didn't exactly have 4K back then. But if you can get past the 640 by 480 type resolution thing, in cross-examination, I'm saying to Mr. Matatix, Jerry, can you name any early church father in the second century that believed what you believe about the bodily assumption of Mary? No, Mr. White, I cannot. How about the third century? No, Mr. Fourth century, Mr. White. Fifth century. Finally, Jerry says, Mr. White, you can't expect every single church father to have mentioned this belief. And my response was, Jerry, I'll take just one. And the place broke up. Because it was painfully obvious that he was trying to avoid having to admit one simple thing. What he was demanding we believe today is not what the early Christians believed in any way, shape, or form. In any way, shape, or form. That is sola ecclesia. The reason Jerry Matatix or anybody else believes what Rome teaches on these doctrines is because they've accepted the ultimate authority of Rome, nothing else. Don't blame Scripture. Don't blame tradition. Okay? Now, I've thrown a lot of stuff at you. And we've only touched the surface. As I said, my friends Bill Webster and David King, three volumes, and they're not small volumes, just on this particular subject. Multiple volume works. George Salmon's work, The Infallibility of the Church. Whitaker, Good, G-O-O-D-E. There's tremendous works out there. But let's be honest, it's not really something that has been a hot topic in the church in our day. And that's why it is a blind spot. That's why it's a weak spot. And that's why people take advantage of it. That's why Bart Ehrman, for example, the reason he can go after our young people and disrupt their faith so easily, he can go after John 7:53 through 8:11, the story of the woman taken in adultery. Everybody knows the story of the woman taken in adultery, right? He who is out without sin, cast the first stone. As Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary says, it's his favorite story that's not in the Bible. It's a later edition. In fact, look at your Bible. You'll have a note that tells you that. You just skipped it. It's down there at the bottom of the page. In fact, in some translations, it's in brackets. The first manuscript it even appears in is in the 5th century. And it's one of the most unreliable manuscripts that we have. Now, if we talk about that in the church and explain the issue of the transmission of the text of Scripture, explain where there are only two major variants like that size in the entirety of the New Testament, the longer ending of Mark and the pericope adultery in John 7, and we give the background and we lay a foundation, we take that away as a weapon that can be used against us. But for some reason, we just don't do that. And we send our students off to university and we wonder why they get blown away. It's the same thing with this. I understand. Sola Scriptura is not the most exciting thing you've ever come to a church and listened to something about until it's one of your friends or your family members that's all of a sudden walking away from the faith because they didn't have a solid foundation. You say, that's easy for you to say. Folks, second volume of a series called Surprised by Truth, of converts to Roman Catholicism, you know, one of the star people, my sister, I do know. And if you're asking, no, she never asked me, never talked to me. But I've seen what it does. So I'm not in an ivory tower someplace. I have talked to so many. Some of you know that just 3 years ago, might be four now, we're going to take some questions. If you've got some questions, I want you to line up at this microphone here. We have put special pads on the ground, so if you start, you will be hit with at least 3,000 volts, and that should stop you. They're very well hidden, so don't bother looking for them, but they're there. Trust me. About 3 or 4 years ago, a Presbyterian minister of a fairly well-known Presbyterian church contacted me. I could tell almost immediately what was going on. And he said that his session was paying to fly him around the country to meet with about 5 well-known people who can speak to the issue of church history, sola scriptura, and Roman Catholicism, because he was struggling with the claims of Roman Catholicism. And I could name you some names, and you would recognize at least 2 of them right off the bat, extremely well-known people, frequently headliners in major theological conferences. I think I was the last one he talked to. Came to my office. All he wanted to talk about was one particular argument about how someone around 98 AD in Asia Minor could have known to stick with John rather than some other people who claimed apostolic authority. And that was his main argument about sola scriptura, as if that was relevant to him today in almost any way, shape, or form. But I answered his questions. Obviously, to this day, he will say that I couldn't, but I felt that I did. Anyway, I said to him, look, I tried to get him to talk about the gospel. I don't want to talk about this. You don't want to talk about indulgences. You don't want to talk about the Thesaurus Meritorum and purgatory and mass as a propitiatory sacrifice and sacramental priests and all the rest. I don't want to talk about any of that stuff. I said, let me tell you something. Brother, you are playing with your soul. This is not a game. You're going to have to deny the gospel of grace. You're going to have to deny the very foundation that you have stood upon and claimed in front of many people that you have peace with God. You're going to have to trash all of that and get on to the never-ending sacramental treadmill of forgiveness over and over and over again that will never give you peace. You're going to have to deny the gospel. And I said to him, if you're going to do it, let me tell you something else. You better do it all the way. Don't go halfway. If you're going to deny the gospel, go all the way. Be a good Roman Catholic. Believe all that Marian stuff. Because I've heard some of these converts, and they're sort of, oh, well, you know. I heard one that converted a while back, actually sort of reconverted. A fairly well-known guy. He had actually been president of the Evangelical Theological Society at some point. He was on a national radio program, and someone said, "Oh, have you learned to really enjoy communion with Mary?" And you can tell he's just like, "Well," and I'm just going, "Hey, man, you bought into it. Your Pope at that time was the guy whose motto was Totus Tuus, totally yours. The rest of us Totus Tuus Sum Maria, totally yours, Mary." So you bought into it. And I told him, I said, if you're going to do it, go all the way. Well, he did it. He left and just a matter of weeks later announced that, you know, and I mean, his wife didn't, his family didn't. They're still members of the same Presbyterian church he used to pastor. You know what he does now? He runs a webcast called Drunken Ex-Pastors. Drunken ex-pastors, where they sit there and they start the webcast off and they have little drinking games, and as they drink more and more, they evidently become wiser, at least in their own eyes, and talk about contemporary events and use four-letter words and stuff like that. He even sent me a shot glass with the Drunken Ex-Pastors logo on it just so I could have it. Shipwreck of the faith. It was once a game. It destroyed a soul. We can't play with these things. We need to know the truth of these things. Okay? Now, I've got one person. There he comes. The one first brave man. Now, please remember, Josh is trained in Taekwondo. And please remember, a question has a little curly thing at the end, which means you're not preaching a sermon. I can't hear it. Is it on? Yes? Barely. Okay. As long as it gets on the recording, that's all that matters. So we're good.
Any defense against the claims of Rome?
Well, it depends on the charismatic you're talking to, obviously. If someone, and I address this in my book, Scripture Alone, if someone stands before an audience and says, thus saith the Lord, and gives revelation and expects that to be binding, then they don't believe in sola scriptura. They don't have a closed canon. They probably defend themselves against the claims of Rome by just simply saying, well, the Pope doesn't do that, so I have more authority than the Pope does because the Spirit's still speaking through me. But they're not going to have the foundation to stand on that the Reformation stood upon. Now, there are charismatics who try to make a distinction between the impressions that people receive and actual revelation from God, and would not say, I mean, if you're going to be consistent, if someone's going to say, thus saith the Lord, then we need to have the 28th, 29th, 30th books of the New Testament constantly being expanded and written and so on and so forth. But since we don't do that, there's an implicit recognition that just as the Roman Catholics call the Apocrypha the deuterocanonicals, secondarily canonical, that this is a deutero-revelational concept, which leaves it extremely nebulous and raises all sorts of questions. But I would argue that, and I hope this doesn't sound pretentious, but it does seem to me that the strongest responses to Rome are not offered by charismatics.
Would you see them as especially susceptible to converting?
Well, you know who's susceptible to conversion? People who have taken for granted their exposure to and possession of the Word of God, have gotten burned out with worship that does not, in their opinion, fulfill a need, and become excited about liturgy and what we call smells and bells, the external formalistic type of stuff, which most former Roman Catholics go, I don't want any of that stuff. It never provided me with anything. But I think the person who is susceptible is the person who does not have a passionate belief that when you encounter the Word of God, especially as it's taught and preached in the church, that you're encountering God, and that's one of your greatest acts of worship.
Thank you.
Hey, Dr. White. I'm a big fan of your show. Love your bow ties.
I was checking out another one right down here. You and I are doing the, you know, I mean, the head, the bow tie, we need to have some pictures taken or something, or at least be seen in the same room at the same time. It's a little bit scary. Yes.
So my question is about some of the dogmas you mentioned. Like, over time, where do those come from? Like, I read about the
Protoevangelium of James. Yes.
And some of the other extra-biblical sources where they kind of came into to be defined as dogmas. Do we reject those like completely as having any sort of truth, or do we just don't consider them as authoritative as scripture?
Interesting. We can trace certain of these beliefs, especially the developing Marian dogmas about perpetual virginity and stuff, to extra-biblical, Gnostic-tinged, or directly Gnostic writings, which the church in that day utterly rejected. So the Protoevangelium of James is one that clearly does have Gnostic elements to it. And Gnosticism was the mortal enemy of the church. Everybody who wrote almost any book for nearly 200 years wrote against Marcion. That was how you got published. You wrote against Marcion. And yet, those books existed. They became popular at later periods. Even Muhammad couldn't tell the difference between the canon of the New Testament and those books, and so some of the stories from those books end up in the Quran as if they're in the New Testament.
Right.
And so we can't trace everything to that. I mean, papal infallibility doesn't, papal supremacy doesn't go to that. But almost all the Marian dogmas are found in some sense in those types of writings.
So is that why we don't actually consider those as part of canon?
No, not at all. They were never considered by anyone to be part of the canon. They don't come from the first century. They don't come from apostles. They come from a completely different worldview, even at that point, theologically and speculatively. And so they were never considered to be a part of Scripture at all. We just know that they existed, and that they ended up having a role in the development of those beliefs within piety as knowledge of Scripture decreased and Christianity entered into a more nominal phase, especially after about 380 when the Roman Empire converted to Christianity.
Right.
There's nothing in the Bible about converting empires. People convert. And if everybody in the empire converts, that's wonderful, but you don't just baptize the head of the government and now everybody's a Christian.
Right.
That has led to all sorts of problems down through history. Still does today, for that matter.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. We'll just take these four. Sound good? Because I think we're supposed to go at 8:30, right? So I'll talk fast.
Okay. My question kind of goes back to epistemology. How would you respond to a Catholic who says that the fact that Martin Luther rejected the Book of James, how do we respond to a claim that the Spirit of God was really leading him because he was obviously one of the main leaders of the Reformation?
Well, my brief answer to that one has always been so much the infallibility of Martin Luther, which I never believed in. And, of course, the question is, which Martin Luther are we talking about? Because the same Martin Luther who called the Epistle of James a right straw epistle years later quoted as Scripture. So you have to be very careful about almost anything you read on the net about Martin Luther. There is so much Martin Luther hagiography out there that it's astounding. It really, really is. But the fact of the matter is, Luther did not believe that he could change the canon of Scripture. And even if he did, that wouldn't change the fact that God gives the Scripture. What he inspires, he's going to give just as much effort to the preservation of what he inspires because he has a purpose for giving Scripture. But it is very common for the Roman Catholic to say that and to say, well, you know, if you have any disagreements with Martin Luther, that overthrows the Reformation. Are you kidding? Martin Luther, by 1525, was agreeing to the use of death penalty against Anabaptists. He probably would have burned me. I happen to recognize that you place people in their historical context and interpret them in that historical context, not in a modern context. And so I don't have a problem with that. And if you do, it's because you're not really allowing history to be history at that point.
Thank you.
My question is very broad and simple. In the midst of a resurgence of a Reformed soteriology that many people are realizing once again in the church that God is sovereign in salvation, I guess a concern that I have is a disregard of the finer points of apologetics and theological argumentation like these. Where people maybe make a category error and say, well, since God is sovereign in salvation, we don't need to be dealing with these, you know, finer points of theology with the Roman Catholic and with the Muslim and with these people. And,
you hear people saying?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Really?
Saying that,
they don't,
you know,
say that around me for some reason.
And
you all hiding something from me that I need to know about?
So I guess what I'm wondering is, how would you address something like that among...
Well, to be honest with you, my experience, even in my own coming to understand Reformed theology, it was all part and parcel of honoring all of God's truth, and hence it resulted in a desire for me to be aware of these things. I've simply not encountered someone who says, God is sovereign, so let's not worry about canonical issues, let's not worry about apologetics. Almost everybody I know, let's just put it this way. Obviously, anybody in this room ever read a little book called The Potter's Freedom? Yeah, okay, a few of you have. If I introduced someone to the doctrines of grace, I don't think they'd ever come to that conclusion. So maybe somebody else is, and we're missing something. I don't know. I've just never had anybody come up to me and express that sentiment.
Could I follow up?
Sure.
With one thing? And maybe I could specify that I was referring to dealings with Roman Catholics, dealings with, you know, Islam, dealings with these people, saying that the only way that person's going to be converted is by a sovereign act of God. And so why try to convince them?
You've got the seeds of hyperism then,
yes.
Because if anyone says, well, if they're going to get saved, God's the one that's got to do it, is ignoring the fundamental corollary to that. God ordains the ends and the means, and we are the means, and we glorify him as being the means of that proclamation. So I would slap him upside the head with a few copies of the Institutes or something and move on from there.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Hi, James.
How you doing?
Good. Good to see you. How do you respond to the claim, many of
42.
Us,
that's what I said.
you know, you Christians, you really can't know what God has spoken because you don't have the original manuscripts. You'll hear that sometimes. You don't have the original manuscripts, so how do you know? I mean,
oh, crush me. I love the second to last question. Let's talk about the history of the entire text of the New Testament.
In a nutshell.
In a nutshell, yeah. Accurately, however, because you will be held accountable for this, you know. Love it.
I'll take the answer off the air.
First of all, in regards to Roman Catholicism, they recognize that we don't either, though it is interesting that post-Reformation, part of the polemic between that the Jesuits developed did involve inculcating a distrust in the accuracy of the transmission of the text of Scripture, requiring you then to have an infallible Vulgate. They've abandoned that now, and they don't go that direction anymore. So there was a period of time when that was relevant. But I don't know if you've seen it, but I have my most popular presentation that I've given all around the world is on the reliability of the transmission of the text of the New Testament. A fairly full version of that is available on YouTube that I gave at Trinity Law School in Southern California. So I sort of have to direct you to that, my book on the King James Only Controversy for the transmission issues. But just in a nutshell, anyone who can look at the manuscript evidence we have in the New Testament and recognize, even as Bart Ehrman admits, that we have far earlier attestations of the New Testament than any other work of antiquity. We have much purer attestation than any other work of antiquity. And we have much larger attestation. If they're going to say, well, we can't know because we don't have the originals, then what they're actually saying is we cannot know anything that happened in history at all. Because the New Testament is the best attested work of antiquity that we have. Yeah. So if you question that, then we don't know anything that happened in history at all. Okay. And people are not willing to be quite that radical in their skepticism.
Thank you. Okay. This one might be quick. I was on that treadmill of sacrificial Catholic systems, so I know what it's like, but I have a lot of my friends who mention Presbyterians going over to Catholicism. Mm-hmm. Scott Hahn is another one, other than ones
Scott Hahn, Jerry Matusik, Steve Wood, the list is long.
Yeah, it is long. Is there something we need to be aware of with Presbyterian thought that can help us understand that better?
A lot of them were Gordon Conwell grads. Yeah. I don't know what Gordon Conwell was once a monastery.
Okay.
I don't know if you knew that, or is it nunnery? One of the two. I forget. And the Catholics think that is that's very significant. Huh. Yeah. For me, having listened to their testimonies,
yeah,
this is the one danger. Presbyterian brothers, I love you, but I've debated you on this subject and I've made this statement. Christianity is not genetic.
Yeah.
You don't pass it on by baptism.
Right.
And if you baptize your children in hopes that someday they will then come to experience the reality of that, I think you're getting it backwards. And that's why I'm a Baptist, not a Presbyterian.
Yeah.
Now, there are plenty of former Baptists who are Roman Catholics today. Right. But interestingly enough, the difference between them and the Presbyterians is when I listen to them, they were grossly ignorant of what their Baptist faith was. The Presbyterians were not.
Yeah.
So the connection was found in that system of the Presbyterian, but not in the system of the Baptist. It was their ignorance of it and their ignorance of church history as well. Mm-hmm. That was part and parcel of the Baptist conversion.
Got it.
And there's a whole list of people I could go through for that too. Yeah. So obviously, I did a debate last. When was that, Mike? February? Was it February in Florida? Was I with you?
It was April.
April. I'm sorry. See, I can't even remember. Mike put it together. I debated Greg Strawbridge on infant baptism, and one of my fundamental arguments in that context was that I believe that Calvin's doctrine of infant baptism was a theological novum. It was a new idea that no one else had ever had. Mm-hmm. Where did it come from? And I believe it came from the context in which he lived and ministered.
Okay.
And he would probably have me burn for that too. But anyways, at least expelled from Geneva, at the very least. But that's
very helpful. Good. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very, very much for your attention this evening. I hope this has been useful to you. There is a website, aomin.org, that would have links to our YouTube page and my YouTube page. These debates are available in audio and video formats if you want to hear both sides. We don't hide any of that. I hope that'll be useful to you. And thank you very, very much for your attention this evening.